Remain standing and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and that's where you'll find the sermon scripture this evening. If you were here with us last Sunday evening, we read 1 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 11, and I gave a kind of introductory overview and set of thoughts about that portion and also of the chapter in general. I'd like to read the whole chapter tonight, so that'll include the portion we read last time, and we'll consider mostly 12 through the end of the chapter then tonight. Hear now, beloved, the very word of God. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, "Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body," is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, "Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body," is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and on our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. But now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church: first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Shall we pray? O Lord, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And direct us now, Lord, and be a lamp and light to us. And lead us into your truth. May our Lord Jesus himself, who showed us true humility in his incarnation and in his death on a cross, be our teacher and our guide. Instruct our minds and sanctify our hearts and make us more like Jesus. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Last Lord's Day evening, we spoke about a movement and trends in certain quarters of the church, so heavily influenced by certain strands of Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement, that has made experience, not doctrine, the test of Christian faith, supernatural phenomena, and not a common confession of faith in Christ, the test of fellowship. And I know this to be true, and I hardly doubt this to be the case, as I have often had people in the church come to me and say, I don't know what's wrong with me. I don't always feel very much like a Christian. And it doesn't seem, frankly, like I've had the same deep emotional experiences as other professing Christians say they've had. Am I missing something? As you know, for a number of decades now, people have been saying, if you have had the experience of tongues, if you share the emotional tie of those who have had such experiences, if you've had a dramatic conversion experience, if you have felt the power of God rush over you, then these other matters of doctrine, of orthodoxy, of the confession of Jesus as Lord and Christ, well, such things do not matter. And it can be difficult against such claims to convince God's people that the fruit of the Spirit's work in a believer is often as simple and ordinary, if I may say it that way, as simple trust and reliance on Jesus Christ as Savior and faith in him as Lord. And I will often ask such people, do you believe Jesus Christ to be the Son of God? Do you confess that he is Lord? Do you trust him as your Savior? Do you believe that he died on a cross for your sins and on the third day rose again from the dead? Because, friends, that is the Spirit's fundamental work in the hearts of believers. To testify concerning Jesus Christ, to convict of sin, and to produce saving faith in Christ in our hearts. Now, having said all that, I don't want anyone to think that we favor an emotionless Christianity. The Christian life is full of the experience of God, of deep, rich, soul-stirring, heart-filled joy and peace and love, producing experience. The Bible is a book of deepest emotion. Consider only the Psalms. John Calvin famously called the Psalter an anatomy of all parts of the soul, saying that there's not a human emotion that is not expressed somewhere in the Psalms, from highest joy to deepest sorrow. So let no one take our crown in demanding that the Christian faith and Christian living reaches deeply into the emotions, and that being a Christian is characterized by profound experiences of joy and sorrow, of contrition and peace, of loathing and love, of longing and satisfaction. One of the reasons our souls are so anguished by the horrific tolerance and even promotion, it seems at times, of killing babies in the militant pro-abortion movement in our country is precisely because we are Christians. And precisely because we of all people know exactly what is going on. That God is the creator of human life. That he knits us together in our mother's womb. The killing of a child in utero is a kind of assault on the creative work of God. And further, we know what awaits in the life to come those who tolerate and promote this and lie to men and women about what is really happening. It's my conviction, my hope, that the time is coming as abortion extends further and further into the third trimester, as babies become viable at an earlier and earlier age, somewhat paradoxically, as technology makes us increasingly aware that a heart is beating and brain waves are functioning and a baby has unique fingerprints and DNA that signify unique personhood, something, by the way, that has been proven beyond dispute by genetics, that a baby is able to feel pain, that more and more people will realize exactly what is going on. These are human babies. Only the most wicked would tolerate their murder. We should be outraged. Our souls should be anguished. We should find ways to warn them. If they would listen, what awaits when they face their maker? And yet with all that, there's a peace, there's a calm in knowing God, that the judge of all the earth must do right, and that if he hadn't saved me, I might very well think and act the same way. And so what of it? Anguish, joy, and calm at the same time. I hate the world and the things of the world. And yet I love my Savior, and amazingly, he loves me. But here's the thing. Those emotions, those experiences, those supernatural phenomena of which I speak do not come first. They are not what all believers completely and absolutely share. Paul has told us what that is. It is to confess Jesus Christ as Lord, which he says right in our text, no one can do apart from the Holy Spirit. And so at the bottom, where all believers are the same, is the confession of our common faith and the obedience of our lives. Our experiences may differ, but our believing and our obeying is the same. Well, what we find so beautifully in verse 12, starting there, is an elaborate illustration, so familiar to you, I know, in which Paul likens the church to a human body in which each part plays its own vital role. Clearly, his purpose is to affirm the importance of the unity of the church, the place of each member in the body, and in particular, to remind those who are glorying in the flashy gifts that God has given them and lording it over those who are not so impressive, that in the body of Christ, as in the human body, every member is important, and its proper function depends upon every member not going rogue, not looking down on another, but every member serving the interests of the whole. And so when Paul says at the end of verse 12, So also is Christ. That is short for so it is with Christ, or so it is in the body of Christ. It's a wonderfully powerful way of speaking. So it is with Christ. In other words, so it is with us in the church who are Christians. Now, when the apostle speaks in verse 13 of believers being baptized by the Holy Spirit into one body, any number of thoughts might fill your head about what he means here by Holy Spirit baptism. All of that would be a separate sermon in itself. But think here of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon us to equip us to be fruitful in our service of others as our service to Jesus Christ. This was the original idea in Acts 5. I don't know if you remember, but that was when our Lord promised his disciples that after he left and went to heaven, they would be, do you remember? Baptized with the Holy Spirit. They were already believers, by the way. And when they were, according to Acts 2:4, they were able to bless others and serve Christ with the gifts that had been given to them. And so fruitfulness in service is what is in view here. Spiritual equipping with which to minister to others. That's the idea of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in verse 13. And that baptism, not the experience of a select number, but of all Christians, that is what is common to all of us in the church. We've all been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ for the purpose of mutually edifying service. Now, in the body of Christ, there are, so to speak, feet and hands, ears and eyes. Just as God has made it to be. Did you notice that in verse 18? That the diversity in the body of Christ is by God's own design. It pleased him to do it this way. That not every member has the identical service. Now the next section, beginning in verse 21, is clearly reflecting the fact that some in the Corinthian church seemed to feel that they did not need the others, that their superior rank, perhaps socially, but certainly in respect to the spiritual gifts they had been given, rendered them self-sufficient. You know what? I don't need you. I got this. Verse 22, think, for example, of internal organs. Much less impressive, perhaps, than the eye or the tongue, and yet the body could not function without them. I don't know when the last time is you saw a kidney or heard a liver. They may be behind the scenes, but without them, the body cannot function. Now, 23 and 24, it seems Paul is speaking primarily of the sexual organs, which we take care to cover, which we don't do, say, in the case of the face. But his point is clear. Bodily appearances can be deceiving. All the parts are necessary. St. Augustine somewhat cleverly observed, quote, "Aren't the hairs of your head certainly of less value than the other members? What is cheaper or more despicable or more lowly in your body than the hairs on your head? Yet if the barber trims your hair unskillfully, you become angry with him because he does not cut your hair evenly." It all counts. Pride takes many forms, you see. Sin makes every human being a lover of self. And that self-love, that ambition to be first, to be superior, to be above and before others, takes many different forms. Now, we've surveyed these throughout our study. You know that pride took a number of forms in Corinth. There were those concerned that the church seem as impressive and its leaders seem as impressive as those of the world. They didn't want anyone thinking that they were rubes. And they were critical of Paul because in their estimation, he didn't make them look good enough in the eyes of sophisticated Corinth. Then there were those looking down on other believers because of their social and economic status, sure of their own superiority and expressing their own contempt for those beneath them in public behavior, and they did this even at the Lord's Supper, something that demonstrated the distinction between various groups in the church. And now here, there were those wowed by their spiritual powers and sure that the gifts that they had been given placed them above the ordinary run-of-the-mill Christians in the church. And you find, of course, all of these same habits of mind and conditions of heart in the church of every age and in the church today. Pride lurks everywhere, around every corner. It sits on the edge, barely, of many of the words that we speak. It motivates our thoughts and our attitudes, even when we're unaware of it. We're always looking at others and thinking about others and comparing ourselves to others from this vantage point, our self-worship. It's the one principle that dominates in human nature in every stage of life, from the cradle to the grave, this passion for superiority. And beloved, what the apostle is saying here is that pride is such an ever-present, powerful, and subtle parasite that it attaches itself even in the church to the holy things that we do. It was said by a very honest Christian that he had to repent of his repenting, because as soon as he began repenting, he noticed how full of pride even his repenting was. Pride attaches itself to our praying, perhaps most of all for ministers who have to do it in front of others. Pride attaches itself to our preaching. Any minister will tell you that when the Lord helps him to preach a powerful sermon that stirs God's people, it's almost impossible for him not to bask in the glory of their appreciation, even though he knows fully well that God gave him the sermon and God's Spirit made it powerful. Now, having said all of this, I don't deny that sometimes people struggle with an inferiority complex. Sometimes that they have too low a view of themselves, even if that sense of inferiority is only another kind of mask behind which pride hides itself. Look how humble I am. And I don't doubt that there's something in Paul's teaching here upon which one can rightly build a sense of one's important place in the church. Something like this: if I am a Christian, if I have been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ for fruitful service, then I have an important role to play, to serve and edify my brothers and sisters in Christ. God has made us, every one of us who's a Christian, a part of his family, has given us gifts, has made us important to one another, and so on. All of this is true. Perhaps you, beloved, need to be reminded of that. Perhaps you need to hear it and learn it for the first time. You have a role to play. Just like all those Israelites in Nehemiah 3, whose names you heard me read, but you will never remember, they had a part to play in building the wall, in repairing the gates. And without them, no matter how great a leader Nehemiah was, it never would have been built. If you're a Christian, you need to be in the church, and you need to serve Christ, and you need to build up your brethren. But the fact is, Paul writes what he writes precisely because these Corinthian Christians, in a way typical of all Christians, at least some of the time, were making a life of looking down their nose at one another or thinking themselves better than the other or worrying that someone might think himself or herself better than they. And he used this illustration of the church as like unto a human body to take the people down a notch or two, not to lift them higher in their own estimation. Beloved, even such holy things, such wonderful things, such useful things, as the gifts God has bestowed on the church, we're being turned into instruments of their pride. How can it be? The tongue speaker boasted of the power he had to speak a message directly from God in a language he never learned. The tongue interpreter puffed up with the importance at the thought that only he could tell what the tongue speaker was saying, and only he could report it to the church, even though he had never used the language used either. And the one who could heal the sick was sure that his gift was the greatest one of all. After all, if you don't have your health, you don't have anything. And so the gifts of the Spirit were driving the church apart. As each man or woman looked to the gifts to prove their own superiority, as those without the flashier and more public gifts envied those who had them. Garbage, says Paul. You've missed the point of these gifts, and you are misusing them. The gift should humble you, not puff you up. And by the way, it's very interesting that in the other passage in the New Testament, in which Paul discusses the gifts that the Holy Spirit distributes throughout the church, the passage in Romans 12, he makes the same point. His purpose is not to compliment them for their giftedness, but as he says, quote, "For by the grace of God given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment, just as each of us has one body with many members, and those members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." Sound familiar? Romans 12. It's an easy way to remember it. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. But what does it say about us? That in both places where the apostle deals with the gifts, he has to warn Christians about the danger of pride and the necessity of humility and the importance of sober judgment. They are gifts, after all. What do you have that you did not receive? I wonder, do children on Christmas morning stack up all their gifts and proclaim, "Well, that proves it. I'm better than the rest of you, and Mom and Dad love me the most." Maybe they do. If they do, it's pride and vainglory. There's a guilty-looking face in the corner back there. What is Paul doing? In both passages, he is putting Christians in their proper place, a place they all too often wander from. And there isn't one of us here this evening, not one, who doesn't need to hear Paul say what he has to say. I say this with a special authority as a minister, and because I know many ministers, and because I think he is speaking most directly to ministers. Paul speaks directly to me in 1 Corinthians 12 in a way even more directly than he speaks to many of you. And long ago, I learned to my shame how the sin of pride hounds ministers. I was reminded of this very recently when I heard a sermon preached at Presbytery from a minister I would not have considered to be one of our finest preachers. And I thought this mostly because he wears earrings and was once the lead singer of a Christian rock band. His sermon was excellent. It was Christ-centered. It convinced me even more how much Christ loves me. The shame is not with the earring guy. The shame is all mine. I don't know, you may think us more sanctified. I'm convinced the sin of pride is the chief sin of ministers. We compare our preaching to others, our ministries to others, our churches to others, our buildings, our programs to others. We love praise and adulation. For some of us, our continuation in ministry depends on it. Listen to this from a Puritan father. December 9, after my Wednesday sermon, I saw the towering pride of my heart in all I did. As soon as I had done any public work, my wicked heart would wistfully look whether man praised me or not. Hereupon I saw my incurable vileness to make the opinions of passing men my rule, and my reward in doing the work of the everlasting God. Later in the same diary, a few days later, I kept a private fast for the conquest of my pride. And, you know, so often it is so with you. You either think well of yourself because of the gifts God has given, or you envy those who have gifts you do not. You either think more highly of yourself than you ought, or you resent the superiority of those around you. What Paul is going to do is make a frontal attack on all of this and on your and my pride. And we'll see that next time. Let's pray. Almighty God, we bow before you. Humble us under your mighty hand. Shatter our pride, O Lord. Destroy our envy, our arrogance, our vainglory. Subdue our every thought that thinks more highly of ourselves than we ought. Cause us to extol your gifts wherever they are given, whether to us or to others. And because we are so slow to learn and to humble ourselves, do whatever you must that we might learn our proper place and see in Jesus, the Lord of glory, who became a man and a servant and humbled himself unto death, the truest humility of all. We pray in Jesus' name.